Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and so glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I am safely secured in a bunker here somewhere in South Carolina. My location is unknown at this point, or at least we're not broadcasting it, because of the snow event that is taking place. Actually, I'm tucked warmly away in my den, downstairs in my den at my home, and we're broadcasting from there. Probably could have made it to the radio station this morning. I think the major roadways are still, traffic is still moving and so forth, and we just now are getting a light dusting of snow coming down, you know, in the snowfall. But there's already a couple inches of snow, it appears, on the ground. And the more troubling part was the precipitation we had prior to the snow. We had a little bit of rain before then. And so the concern is that that has frozen. And so underneath those couple inches of snow, we have a thin layer of ice on the ground as well. And that's where the real difficulty comes in. I don't care what kind of vehicle you're driving. You can have a four-wheel, eight-wheel, 12-wheel drive. It doesn't matter. When you go on ice, unless you have a Zamboni, you're not going to be able to maneuver on that ice. So just playing it safe. We're going to try to just do the broadcast here from my home. I'm calling into the Christian Talk 660 studio, and then our guests will be on the line with me as well. And also, we're actually doing a live video Skype that's going to be attached to the broadcast as well. So I am being recorded right now. I should say, I said a live video Skype, but I'm being recorded right now via Skype. And then Jim Moline's going to marry the voice and the video up together, add the graphics, and we'll put that up on Sermon Audio as well. So that's the way we're going to try to do the broadcast today. We'll see how it goes. Gotta love this modern technology. You can do all these cool things with it. But on the broadcast today, first up is going to be J.C. Derrick. And J.C. has been doing a lot of writing lately. He's the he's in the Washington Bureau Chief as a reporter for World Magazine. He's got a number of stories out there that we may just very quickly talk about a few of those. But I want to make a beeline for his story about the CBO and the way that the Obamacare hurts workers and it sickens the economy. And that's where I at least want to end our time together with J.C. Derrick, because that relates directly to what I want to talk about on the second half of the program today. And then the second half of the program, I'll be joined by Hugh Welchel. And he is with the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. And I want to talk about the biblical view of work, because some of the things that are coming out now from the Obama administration and comments that are being made by Nancy Pelosi and others, you know, kind of implying that the most fortunate people in the world right now are the 2.3 million Americans that are about to find themselves unemployed. And that seems to be the Democratic response to this recent Congressional Budget Office statement that this is a good thing, that all of these Americans are now going to be out of work, because it frees them from what is now being termed, and I think this is Nancy Pelosi's term, maybe Harry Reid's as well, but it frees them from something called job lock. There's the new term, job lock. You know, job lock meaning that you're locked into a job and you're locked into that job because you're trying to provide for your family, and one of the things that you're seeking to provide is health care insurance. And so this is where we find ourselves today, you know, that now we've got to actually go back out and tell the American people, you know, what why they're going to work, and we've got to go back and define this idea of employment and why this is good for the American people. This is where we're at in our world today, unfortunately. Well, let's go first to J.C. Derrick. J.C., can you hear me okay?
I can. I you're a little distant. It's not quite as clear when you're in the studio, but I certainly understand with the weather going on down there. We're expecting the storm to hit us either tonight or in the morning.
Right. So you'll be going through a similar thing here in just a day or so. J.C., you've got a number of articles out there. I just wanted to get a real quick update on a few of those. You got one about America's no-show on international religious freedom. I found that one to be really interesting just because, of course, the president just recently at the prayer breakfast had actually spoken about the issue of religious freedom and talked, you know, kind of chided the fact that other countries around the world were, you know, they had a very poor record on religious freedom. And I couldn't help but sense a little bit of irony and hypocrisy in that statement. You write about that a little bit in that article?
Yeah, well, a little bit. I didn't really touch on the president too much in this piece. What it was is a hearing in a House Foreign Affairs subcommittee. And mainly what the hearing was focused on was the plight of Christians around the world. And a lot of times there's hearings about persecuted minorities in various places around the country, around the world. But this one was specifically focused on Christians because Christians are the most persecuted of any people group in the world. And one of the speakers, the witnesses, made a really good point. He said a lot of people tend to think of Christianity as a Western sort of powerful religion where, you know, a lot of influential people who have money are Christian. He said, you know, what we need to realize is that two-thirds of all Christians, and within the next 40 years or so, it'll be three-fourths of all Christians, live in poorer countries, many of them in the global south, you know, Africa and South America. That's where Christianity is really growing. And so a lot of times in the U.S., there's just a lack of understanding of just how vulnerable many Christians are. But, yeah, in terms of what you mentioned there, the hypocrisy, it was interesting. After the hearing, I spoke with the chair of the hearing, Chris Smith, a Republican from New Jersey, and he was talking about how, you know, this administration has really been, you know, mostly AWOL on the issue of religious freedom. In terms of, you know, there's a State Department position, the ambassador at large for religious freedom, who the post was empty for the first couple of years of the presidency, and then he hired someone who was Suzanne Johnson Cook, who was pretty controversial. Many people said she just did not do her job well, and Chris Smith didn't want to comment on that when I asked her about it, but he just said, you know, until the prayer breakfast the other day, even the president's rhetoric on religious freedom had been very, very weak and in many cases non-existent. And, you know, what people heard at the prayer breakfast was certainly a positive sign, but it's something that needs to be backed up with action. And then, of course, you know, as many people have pointed out, the fact that he's chastising other countries for not having religious freedom while his administration has really done more than any other administration to squelch religious freedom here in the U.S. in terms of trying to turn freedom of religion into freedom of worship. You know, the administration believes that you can have people, you know, worship and believe whatever you want on Sundays, but it just shouldn't affect the rest of your lives. And, you know, especially when it comes to the HHS mandate, the contraceptive mandate that's part of Obamacare, you know, that notion will be tested and soon at the Supreme Court level.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I noticed that, you know, of course, there's a lawsuit taking place as he speaks at the prayer breakfast related to the issue of religious freedom, and yet here he is, you know, chiding and praying for more religious freedom around the world. I hope people saw the irony in that. I think that they did. And I would say that, you know, we need to continue the calls upon this administration to apply that religious liberty standard even right here at home, especially with some of the cases that are right now before before the court as a result of what this administration has done. They've not just not allowed it, but they seem to have been aggressively against it, and that seems to be the case. Let me ask you about another issue that I think the American people find a little bit ironic. It is this IRS targeting. Your article adds the phrase, the weaponization of government. And that's the idea, of course, of that certain branches of the government are being used as a weapon against the enemies of this administration. And I think people found the interview that Bill O'Reilly did with the president recently, where the president said that there was not even a smidgen of corruption in the IRS scandal. I don't get the impression that that's the same take that the American people have about that scandal.
No, and it's also not the opinion that many, even Democrats and people at the IRS, have about the scandal. You know, I mean, there's no question of wrongdoing. It's just who did it, how much wrong, you know, was done and perpetrated against these groups and so on. And it was interesting just listening to the Democrats and the Republicans. And, you know, obviously there's a lot of partisanship going on from both sides and on this issue. But I mean, it is an irrefutable fact from the IRS's own admission that they inappropriately targeted conservative groups. What's interesting about this is that a lot of talk has been, going back to last year, last May when the story broke, a lot of talk has been about just added questions of, you know, these conservative groups and how, you know, they were made to answer more questions than they should have, and like the delayed process of being granted nonprofit status. You know, they were held in limbo for two, three, four years, you know. And while that is bad, I think what the hearing last week really highlighted was the fact that it goes well beyond just sort of, you know, intrusive questions and some, you know, basically being inconvenienced. One woman who spoke there, and I talked about her in my article, Catherine Engelbrecht, is a small business owner in Texas. She and her husband have had a business for nearly 20 years and have never had any run-ins with the authorities, whether that's investigations, no audits, nothing of note. And but in 2010, she decided to, in 2009, I think she said she had volunteered at a polling place or something and just saw a lot of problems with the way that, you know, there's just not there's not a lot of security and organization and, you know, preventing fraud, you know, all these types of things that need to be, we need to reform the voting system is what she realized. And so she founded True the Vote, which some of your listeners may have heard of, and also a local Tea Party group called King Street Patriots. And so she filed in 2010 for nonprofit status, a 501c3 and a 501c4 for these two organizations. Since that time, she's been personally audited twice by the IRS. Her company has been audited twice by the IRS, and she's had a total of 15 visits from not just the IRS, but the FBI, OSHA, the Texas Commission on Environmental Quality, which is like the Texas arm of the EPA, Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms and Explosives. Their terrorism division is investigating her. And the only unusual event in her life was applying to the IRS for these nonprofit statuses for her organization. So, I mean, when you stop and think about that, for an average American, what that would be like you've never had anything happen, and all of a sudden the FBI or ATF is knocking on your door. You can only imagine the intimidation that, you know, that would cause.
Yeah, exactly. I don't think that many Americans are aware of those other elements that you brought out. Boy, that's scary. I mean, I'm doing a radio broadcast here, and sometimes I'm talking against what the administration's agenda, and here we are talking, you know, about some of these elements. Do we now need to be concerned that all of a sudden you're going to be audited, or all of a sudden you're going to have a knock at the door from the ATF or some of these other organizations? That seems to be high-handed intimidation of people who differ with the president, and that, you're right, is very, very disturbing and something that Americans should sit up and take notice.
I wonder what's most disturbing about it and alarming is that, you know, to say, oh, there was, you know, there was inappropriate behavior at the IRS is one thing, you know, and that's something that, going back to Richard Nixon, you know, he's certainly not the first president to try that, but it's certainly something that is widely criticized by both parties, and is completely unacceptable. Mm-hmm. But as Catherine Engelbrecht noted at the hearing, when people were questioning her, she said, you know, what's most alarming about this is to realize, wait a minute, there's interagency, apparently, interagency collusion, you know. Mm. That's what's really, really alarming about this whole situation.
Yeah, that is extremely disturbing, no doubt about it. Like you mentioned, the actual status that wasn't, that was, that they dragged their feet on, the 501c3 or whatever that status is, C4, for that type of an organization, is the least of the issues. Like she pointed out, all of these other pieces are much more disturbing, the way that it was handled afterwards. Let me ask you about this CBO report. You write in your article that after months of reports on higher premiums and lost coverage, the Congressional Budget Office on Tuesday confirmed what most Americans already knew, that Obamacare is hurting workers. Tell us a little bit about what your report reveals, what your article reveals about what the CBO report detailed for us.
Well, it's a long report, but I would encourage your listeners to skim through it. If you just search and go to the Congressional Budget Office, because it's really alarming what the CBO says, and you get little sound bites from, you know, politicians on the right or the left who will say, see, X, Y, Z, you know, this or that. But, you know, the CBO is a nonpartisan agency that really does good work. And, you know, it's chilling when you read through and see the long-term outlook for the U.S. economically is just, it's scary, quite frankly. The debt is, you know, President Obama, even in his recent State of the Union address, he talked about how, you know, that the deficit is plummeting. Well, the deficit is, it's about half of what it was 3-4 years ago, but that's because those are the highest, some of the highest deficits we'd ever run, and over $1 trillion a year, the highest we ever had in the Bush administration, which to that point was the highest ever, was $438 billion, I think it is, for 1 year. And every year of the Obama administration, it's been far, far above that. And the CBO report says that the those numbers are going to, the deficit is going to continue decreasing for the next couple of years, but even to its lowest point in 2015, I guess it would be, it would still be, you know, quite a bit above, you know, billions above the highest that it ever was during the Bush years, which, you know, many conservatives would say George W. Bush was not a true conservative. He spent a lot of money, and that's absolutely true. But still, what's happened in the Obama administration just dwarfs what's ever happened before in Washington. So what was particularly interesting about this report was that it said that the reason the primary reason the deficit is going to go back up starting in 2016 and continue on through, you know, for foreseeable future, and deficits would top $1 trillion by 2021, the reason is because of poor economic growth. And when you look at the reason for the poor economic growth, the Congressional Budget Office says that a direct reason for poor economic growth in the coming years will be because of the Affordable Care Act, the Obamacare, which is just wreaking havoc in the business community as employers seek to get around the rules, pay fines, not offer insurance. It's just caused, prices, costs to skyrocket. And so businesses are either passing it on to their employees, or they're cutting employees or cutting hours for employees where they're not full-time and they don't have to, meet that requirement. There's just so many scenarios. But the bottom line is that the Congressional Budget Office projects that Obamacare over the next, 8 to 10 years will cost the economy about 2.3 million jobs.
And one of the disturbing things about this, besides the look at the numbers that you just did, which is extremely disconcerting, no doubt about it, especially in light of the fact that even the Republicans here just recently decided not to do anything about raising the debt limit again. And so, we're just not getting the help from the Republican leadership that we had hoped for. They just seem completely paralyzed to do anything against the president and to really make a stand on this issue, which shouldn't be that difficult to do when you keep in mind the numbers that you were just talking about. But that aside, we now have the Democratic leadership, Nancy Pelosi and Harry Reid. Harry Reid dubbed these people that would be newly fired as a result of the CBO report and the Obamacare, the Affordable Care Act, the results of that. He dubbed them to be free agents. That's his title for them, free agents. They're free now. They don't have a job, so these people will be free from what Nancy Pelosi referred to as job lock. So now we see that the problem is, you would think, okay, they're seeing these numbers that we're seeing, and they agree with us that these are bad numbers. But we now have one party that's actually trying to spin this as a good thing, that this is actually a positive thing for the American people. And when that happens, we're in big trouble.
That is shocking in some ways, but in other ways it's not, because politicians, as you know, have a remarkable ability to spin anything to a positive or a negative. But even in this case, it's like, when Obama apologized last fall for promising that people could keep their health insurance when they obviously couldn't, millions couldn't, an apology is just so unheard of. It really shows what a disaster this has been for the president and the Democratic Party. And but even in other points like this one, there's no admission of wrongdoing, even though it clearly is very, very, very bad news for the administration. What's also interesting is that exactly what you just said is also being picked up by the media. Some members of the media have started using the same terminology, and even the New York Times supported the president's position that this could be actually good for employees. And I was reminded of that repeatedly as I've listened to the mainstream media and heard them pick up on lines that the Democratic Party has fed them, basically. Even this morning on the news I heard they were talking about the debt ceiling yesterday, and they talked about how, this is just it's straight news. They're just explaining how this just allows the country to pay their bills and, blah, blah, blah. And the exact terminology that the Democrats have been using is now, picked up by the mainstream media. But there are still voices of reason, and I wanted to point this out to you. A lot of people didn't know about this, and this came out after my story ran, but two Duke University professors actually came out a couple days after the CBO report and said, not only is it not good, but the news is actually significantly worse than the CBO acknowledged. The Duke University business professors did a survey of CFOs at major companies around the country in December. And they were asking these chief financial officers about the impact of the Affordable Care Act and the future hiring and things like that. And their survey found a reluctance to hire full-time employees from nearly half of the CFOs surveyed, a shift toward part-time workers for more than 40%, and a reduction in health benefits for 44%. So they said, you know, the CBO report, you know, it got some attention, but it significantly understates the negative impact of the legislation.
Yeah. And the bottom line is it is a decent, it's encouraging people not to work is the idea. And not only that, but when it encourages them not to work, we lose then the productivity of those workers. We lose those workers then contributing, like paying taxes for the things that they have done. It really is a snowball effect, and I think the losses to the country in general all added up. The acumen of those losses is much greater than what that report actually shows. I think that's absolutely right. JC, thank you again for calling in on the broadcast here today. We really appreciate the work that you do there in Washington yourself personally, and the articles that you write. They're very good. And also, thank you for the work there in general of World Magazine. You guys are doing an excellent job.
Well, thank you, Kevin. We appreciate your support, and thanks for having me on the show.
Okay. Derek, JC is a reporter for World Magazine, their Washington Bureau. We have him on the program regularly. We're going to take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, we're going to go ahead and speak with Hugh Welchel, and Hugh's going to talk to us about the biblical view of work. When we now have people that are questioning, you know, whether they should work at all, and that it may be better for them not to work, we got a real problem, and as Christians, we need to be able to make the case about all of the positive reasons that we do work in our society today. We'll talk to Hugh in just a moment. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Every day on the Janet Mefford Show, we take a look at the news of the day, both in the church and in the world, from a distinctly Christ-centered perspective. We talk to the day's biggest newsmakers about the stories and issues you care about and examine everything in light of the Word of God. Best of all, we get perspective on the issues when we hear from the most important person of all, you. So tune in and get ready for a biblical perspective on everything going on in your world. Tune in to the very next Janet Mefford Show.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9.
Hi, this is R.C. Sproul. Remember that Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And he promised to help us overcome the world, because in every generation, the world stands against us and against Christ, against the church. And we need strength not only from within, but from above, to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm excited about our national conference for 2014. We'll be meeting again at First Baptist Church, Orlando, March the 13th through the 15th, to consider what it means in our day to overcome the world. We have an array of gifted teachers joining me this year: Sinclair Ferguson, Steve Lawson, Stephen Nichols, R.C. Sproul Jr., Robert Godfrey, Vody Bachum, Derek Thomas, and Al Mohler. So make your reservations and preparations now. Go to Ligonier.org/events to register and to find travel and schedule information, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. I hope you'll be joining us.
If you believe in the sanctity of the life of the unborn, then I would like to invite you to join us March 4th at Camelot Cinemas as we literally roll out the red carpet for the world premiere of the new pro-life short film, First Do No Harm. First Do No Harm is a riveting story that stirs up a commitment to protecting human life wherever we find it. Get your free tickets at fdnhfilm.com. That's fdnhfilm.com. I hope to see you there.
We're Christian Talk 660. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back in to the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast today. We just spoke a few moments ago with World Magazine, and specifically with J.C. Derrick, about the CBO report that had taken place just recently. The report was basically saying that the cost of the Affordable Care Act one of the costs associated with it was that it was encouraging people not to work. The couple of the Democratic leadership, i.e. Harry Reid in the Senate, now referred to these people that would be fired as a result of the Affordable Care Act and the associated elements of it. He referred to them as being free agents. Also in that in the House, Nancy Pelosi then referred to the fact that people would be freed from something that she referred to as job lock. So now they would be liberated from these various jobs that were, the CBO said, are now going to be lost as a result of the Affordable Care Act. So this is where we find ourselves in America today. This is where we're seeing these types of events take place. In fact, there was a story out on Christian Post that says this: the Affordable Care Act or Obamacare will encourage some Americans to work less, the Congressional Budget Office recently reported. That's great news, the Obama administration argued, and here is why they are wrong. And so they lay out some reasons in that article why that type of thinking is wrong. Well, I wanted to investigate that subject as well. I wanted to look at the concept of work from a biblical perspective. You know, what does the Bible have to say about work? And I thought, who better to do that with than Hugh Welcher, who is the executive director of what's called the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. Hugh has a book out, and I had Hugh on the broadcast here to discuss that book not that long ago. And Hugh, it's a pleasure to have you back on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Kevin, it's a pleasure to be here this morning.
Hey, Hugh, tell us about your book. How has that been received? And then I want to get into specifically talking about some of the things that we're seeing take place right now in our country related to the subject of work.
Absolutely. The book is fairly short. I think it's very timely because we've had an incredible positive reviews by the book by a number of different people, and I continue to get invited to churches and to do conferences around the book because I think it's so important. We in the church have been we've kind of assumed it's true what the culture has said about work, and most of us think about work like the culture thinks about work. Yet as Christians, we need to think very biblically about work and really need to understand what the Scripture says about work. And really, that's the basis of the whole book.
Mm-hmm. And that's also the basis of the work that you do there at the Institute. Tell us a little bit about that. And obviously, the book is related to it, but there's other elements there with the Institute itself.
Absolutely. One of the things we're trying to do at the Institute, if you just look at our name, the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics, and I would encourage people to go to our website and take a look at what we're doing because we have a lot of things posted there that we think will be very helpful for people to read. But what we're trying to do is help people understand how faith, work, and economics all work together. When we say economics, we're not really talking about GDP. We're not talking about this big picture of economics, but about your personal economics, how you take care of the things God has given you. And we suggest that faith, work, and economics intersect at a place called stewardship. Yet there was a recent poll done that said that 80% of the people in the United States, Christians in the United States today, when they hear the word stewardship, they think, oh, that means giving money to my church. And that's a very limited, I would argue, unbiblical understanding of stewardship. So we're trying to give people this bigger view of whole life stewardship and this idea that everything we do with all the resources God has given us, all the opportunities God has given us, really is to his glory, to serve our fellow man, and to further his kingdom.
Amen. I wanted to have you make that case for work on the broadcast today, you know, to be able to tell the listening audience then, how do we establish the biblical case for work? People have a lot of different views about work. They see it as a necessary evil in many cases, or they see it as something that's a result of the fall, and therefore it's inherently can't be glorifying to God, that they need to be in some sort of quote-unquote full-time Christian service in order to be able to really be working for God. But, you know, what they're doing there on the shop floor is not really, you know, that important to God. So if you would, start by making the case for us. What does the Bible have to say about this important issue?
Absolutely, absolutely. And I think one of the problems, like I said earlier, is that we in the church today have kind of bought into the culture's definition of work. And I think that's why when you read this stuff that's coming out of the government about, you know, we're helping you to work less, and everybody goes, well, that's great, because the culture tells us work is something we have to do just to get by, and what we really want to do is work so we can get some money aside, then we can retire, and then retirement's all about us. We can go do whatever we want to do. And that's just not a biblical idea at all. In fact, one of the problems I see in our culture today, particularly in the church, is that we've done one or two things. We've made work too important, or we've made it not important enough. And sometimes we do both, inside from one to the other. For example, when you meet somebody for the first time, what's usually the first thing you ask them? What do you do? And it's because we have elevated work to a place that in a lot of our lives, it almost becomes an idol. It becomes the thing that drives us. It becomes the thing we find our identity in. And once again, that's not biblical. As Christians, we should find our identity in Christ. Now, the opposite is true as well. I think this kind of taps into some of the things that we see in the news, this idea that, that work's not that important, that you just should do enough just to get by. And if you go back to the scripture, we see clearly in Genesis, and this is before the fall, in Genesis 2:15, says the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. We were made by God to work. You're never going to find true satisfaction and true purpose unless you understand that we were made by God to do work. Now, that work, I think, falls into a number of different areas. I think one of the things that's helped me a lot is a quote and an idea that was in a book called by Oz Guinness called The Call. And in that book, he says that our primary calling as Christians, in other words, the primary work that we do, is to become disciples of Christ. And he says that's our primary calling. But out of that primary calling flow four what he called secondary callings. And this is really where that primary call to be a disciple of Christ, where kind of the rubber meets the road, where it really works out as we interact with other people. And he said those four areas are the church, the community, family, and vocation. So as we work, our work should be spread out in those four areas. Now, I would argue that if you look at most of us, where do we spend most of our time? It's in our vocation. So I argue in the book that one of the main things that God wants to use our vocation to do is to shape and impact our communities. And if for no other reason, it's because we spend more time there than anyplace else. But that doesn't negate the necessity to make sure that we're spending the appropriate time and the right type of work in those other four areas.
Is it also tied to the issue of the Imago Dei, or the image of God? When we see God creating in the book of Genesis before the fall, we see that he actually then institutes the Sabbath, where it says on the seventh day God rested from all that he had created. So do we see it in the idea that we are created in the image of God? I know that's a big subject, and I don't want to delve into the whole discussion on the image of God, but just from the aspect of the fact that God works, God did work, we see him working there in creation, God is still working today in that in a different sense, but he's still working, and is it something that we tie back to the very character of God himself?
Yes, absolutely, and you're right on point there, because when we open up and look at the first chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, we see God working. We see him with his hands in the dirt. We see him creating something out of nothing. It's interesting, and I think in his image, we're called to use our own creativity, the creativity that he's given each one of us, to do the same thing. Now, we can't create something out of nothing, but we can create something out of something. It's interesting, J.R.R. Tolkien, who was the Lord of the Rings, he often talked about man as a sub-creator, that God has called us to take the resources that he's given us and use those resources then to create other things that bring about blessing to all of mankind. And I think really if you look at the idea that Adam was a gardener, was put in the garden to take care of it, that's kind of this model for all of work. That what does a gardener do? He takes the raw resources that God has given him, the soil, the sunshine, the rain, the seeds, and he works them. He rearranges them in such a way that they bring forth a harvest, and then that harvest is a blessing for all those around. So I think that's it's a great model for the way that we look at all the work. There's one of my favorite stories I tell all the time is about this guy who lived out in the desert, and somehow or another he was able to get water to his place, and he built this big, incredibly beautiful garden. And people came from all around to go to look at the garden. And after a while, they get so many people started coming, he would set up tours. And every Sunday afternoon, he would take people through these beautiful gardens that he'd made. And after one tour, one man kind of snarkily said, he looked at the garden, and he said to the owner, he said, "Well, you know, it's really God that did all this," pointing to the garden. And the man shook his head and said, "Yeah, I know." He said, "But you should have seen this place when God had it all by himself." And I think that's an interesting story. It's an old story, but it makes a good point that God has given us the raw resources and given us things, and he wants us to take the work of our hands and take what he's given us and make something. See, I often tell people the Garden of Eden was perfect, but it wasn't finished. God put man in the garden to do more things, to build more things. And I think that's an important message that's in the scripture. In the early part, even before the fall, before sin has even entered into the world, that we often miss.
Yeah, the idea that the Spirit of God was upon the face of the water, and it was at that point that the concept seems to be that he brought order to what was there. And so in the dominion mandate, then, what we should be doing is bringing order to, as you mentioned, those four areas. We should be bringing order to all of these things, order to everything that has been put under our responsibility, whether it be in the church or whether it be in the community, whether it be in our vocation, whether it be in our society around us today. We should be seeking to bring order to it. And that certainly aligns with other verses that we find later in the scripture where it speaks about God not being the God of chaos, but being a God of order. So is that basically how it fleshes out or how it develops in our vocation, that we're looking to bring order to these things?
That's exactly right. But I think it's even more than just bringing order. We're to produce something. We're to take the gifts and resources that God's given us and do something with them. I think it's interesting you mentioned the dominion mandate. Sometimes it's called the cultural mandate. And we see that in the book of Genesis. And literally, I mean, to me, this is a fascinating passage, right? Because God comes to Adam and Eve and gives them their, he tells them their job description. He says to them, he said, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Nancy Percy, in her incredibly good book called Total Truth, she says this about the cultural mandate. It's one of my favorite quotes. She said, "The first phrase, be fruitful and multiply, means to develop the social world, build families, churches, schools, cities, governments, laws. The second phrase, subdue the earth, means to harness the natural world, plant crops, build bridges, design computers, compose music." This passage is sometimes called the culture mandate because it tells us that our original purpose was to create cultures, build civilizations, nothing less. And for us as believers, that cultural mandate is still in place today. So when we go back and read that in Genesis, we have to understand that God is telling us that's what we're supposed to do in our work. That's what we've been called to do. So it's obviously this whole thing about bringing order and doing things that bring about flourishing, not only for ourselves and our families, but for our communities as well.
Hugh, talk for just a few moments about the biblical doctrine of vocation, then. A lot of folks will say, as they're listening to our conversation today, "Okay, I get what you guys are saying, but, you know, I'm just a cog in the wheel. I'm just one worker out of many at the place that I work for." Maybe they work for a newspaper company or something, and they're a pressman, you know, and so they're just working on the press, adjusting the ink flow or the flow of the paper or something along that line, and they're just having trouble making the connection between the idea that this is something that God has called them to do. Help them to do that. Let's start with the idea of what is the doctrine of vocation and how was that resurrected during the Reformation period, and what does that mean to the worker today?
Yeah, that's a great question, Kevin, and I get it often as I speak and talk to groups all over the United States. The interesting thing about this idea of vocation is that it was kind of lost during the Middle Ages, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, because what happened is they had this idea that the only spiritual work was really done by the priests and the nuns, that everyone else did secular work. So they kind of developed the secular spiritual divide. The Reformers come along and say, no, that's not what the Scripture says. And one of Martin Luther's famous quotes is that the work of the milkmaid is just as important to God as the work of the priest. Now, the interesting thing, the Reformers talked about this a lot, but in our culture today, particularly in the church, we've lost that idea. How many times have you heard someone say, would you hear about John Smith? He's quit his job at the bank to go into full-time Christian service. If we really understand what the Scripture says about work, we should understand that God calls us all to vocations. And those vocations often are not associated specific with the church, but that does not make them any less important to the kingdom of God. There's another kind of idea that we've kind of lost track of besides this, you know, we've got to break down this barrier between the spiritual and the secular, but we've also got this idea that some jobs are more important than others. I mean, understand what I just said. If Martin Luther's right, that means if God has called a woman to be a stay-at-home mother, what she's doing for the kingdom is just as important as what the COO of Chick-fil-A is doing. And we hear that, and we nod our heads and say, yeah, that's true, but we really don't believe it. We've got to really begin to think through this idea that we've got to look at success and what we do from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. And unfortunately, that's difficult to do, but God wants us to do it, and I think if we pray about it and we really look at what the Scripture says, we'll find that this is true. So when you look at this idea of vocation, whatever God's called you to do to work, there is intrinsic value to what you do. I preached at church the other day out west, and after I was done, a fellow came up to me and said, look, I'm 57 years old. He says, I wash dishes for a living. And he says, what you're telling me that, and he says, I thought the only thing I could do for God was once in a while, you know, share the gospel with somebody. And I said, you know, that's good. You shouldn't stop doing that. That's very important. But he said, but what I hear you saying is that every time I wash a dish, somehow or another, even if I don't completely understand it, that's kingdom work. And that's what God's called me to do. That's adding to what he's doing in the world. And I said, that's absolutely right. And this man had tears running down his eyes, and he said, that changes everything.
And it sure does. We see that, no doubt about it. Let me ask you about two related subjects then, the idea of calling. I would imagine then that when somebody's doing a job like that, you know, they're washing dishes, they have kind of a sense that, this is important to God, and like this man said, it changed everything for him. But other folks may be thinking, well, maybe I missed my calling. How do they assess that this is the calling of God? And secondly, related to that, is we're not saying then that this doctrine should stop a person like that from thinking about taking on another better job. It shouldn't destroy his incentive to continue to better himself, and I use that term for lack of a better term. So
speaking
of those two issues.
No, that's exactly right. It's funny that you mentioned that because I was just writing a blog the other day about this idea. I heard a couple sermons actually about contentment, and you know, you kind of walk away sometimes when people talk about contentment and think, okay, so as a business person, does that mean if I should be content with what I have, does that mean I shouldn't go out and try to win that next deal I'm working on? Should I not be trying to get a raise, or should I not be trying to improve my situation? And I think in the church we misunderstand the concept of contentment. The Apostle Paul says, I found the secret of contentment. And I think if you read about what Paul has done and really look at his whole life, you begin to realize the secret that Paul found was that at the end of the day, Paul was absolutely convinced, beyond a shadow of doubt, that he had done everything he could to be faithful to God's call on his life, to further God's kingdom in everything he did. That's where he found contentment. So I think we need to look for contentment by going out and doing our jobs in an excellent manner and doing them as good as we possibly can using all the gifts and the talents God has given us. And if we do that, God will open more doors for us, and hopefully we'll get better jobs. And so I think that's very important to see all that in that context. But I think the real issue, if you get back to this idea of calling, part of the confusion is that we use the word calling, job, career, kind of interchangeably sometimes. And I think that's dangerous, because if you really look back at the scriptures, particularly if you go back to, and read some of the things that people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, some of the early reformers, when they wrote about this idea of calling, they basically had this idea that each one of us have a specific calling, and that calling stands above every job, every career. I mean, one of the problems I think has come about because a lot of people, and particularly I have pastor friends that say this all the time. They say, well, my calling is to be a pastor. And so they see in their mind that they equate the idea of calling or a vocation with a specific job. And that's difficult for someone coming out of college today, because we read that the typical college graduate today will have not four or five jobs in their career, but four or five careers, each one of those having four or five jobs. So it's kind of different. How do you see this idea of calling if your job and your career is constantly changing? And I think what you have to understand is calling is like an umbrella that's above all the jobs and everything that God's going to bring you to do in terms of specifically how you work your salvation out in the workplace. And basically what we have to understand is that in that calling, God is looking at you and all the gifts and talents that he's given you specifically. And, you know, those kind of work in this kind of overarching way, then under that, there'll be specific careers or specific jobs that will change from time to time.
Exactly. Hugh, I got to hold it there for a second because the music has already started and it's the end of the program. But thank you for joining us today. I want to make sure I have time to give your website and your blog again. Thank you so much for expounding this issue for us. We really appreciate it.
Thank you for having me.
That was Hugh Welcher. He's the executive director of the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. Their website is tifwe.org. You can go out there in order to find out more about their work. We'll see you again tomorrow. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.